Morning. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, and our text will start out in verse 6. Last week, Brother Mark preached, "This is the victory that overcomes the world." And what is that victory? That victory is faith. Faith is believing the Word of God. Faith is believing the propositional revelation, the actual Scriptures, the content that God chose to reveal Himself in His Word. That is what overcomes the world when we believe God's Word, when we believe the truth. So let's pray that God would help us to receive the heavenly witness of God's Word so that we can overcome this world. Lord God, we do ask that You would give us wisdom, that You would anoint us, help us to believe the truth, to receive Your Word, to understand Your commandments, and understand this heavenly witness, the witness that is of God, so that we can overcome this world and not be dissuaded, not be distracted by the things of this world, but to have faith that overcomes. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So as we see in this passage, we're going to be studying the heavenly witness. That is, the witness that comes from God to His people. As this witness is from God, it is verifiable. And that is verifiable in the person and work of Jesus Christ, whom we are to accept. Verse 6 says, "This is He who came by water and blood," Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." We have a verifiable witness. As the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines into the dark world, all of hell breaks forth and seeks to lie against the truth. John leads us into understanding the credible witness of Jesus Christ by verifying and vetting the witnesses. And that would be consistent with the Old Testament. "Let every matter be established on the count of two or three witnesses." Deuteronomy 19:15. Jesus said a lot. He had a lot to say about His witness. John 5:36. Jesus says, "I have no greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." John 5:36. So Jesus would often talk about, "Here's my words, here's my works. What are you going to do with them? My works are the witness that my words are true." Because as He spoke His words, very few had faith. Very few understood and embraced His words. And so, obviously, they gave Him pushback. They did not believe His words. So He went back and said, "Well, look at my works. My works are the witness of my words. I know you're struggling with what I'm saying to you, but you can't deny my works." I mean, He's healing people. He's raising the dead. So He was claiming to have a divine message from God. He was claiming to have a heavenly message, that He was sent by the Father as the divine Messiah. That's what He was claiming. And people were like, "No, I don't think so." Well, then what are you going to do with His works? What are you going to do with Him raising the dead? What are you going to do with all these things that verify walking on water? I mean, these aren't things that men are able to do without God. So He pointed to His works as a witness to His words. In John 10:25, Jesus said, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." John chapter 10, verse 25. So as we see these works that Jesus has done as a witness to His words, as a confirmation that God sent Him, John now takes these and he puts them together as a threefold witness that bear a testimony to the truthfulness of the heavenly message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. "This is He who came by water and blood. Now, John is using shorthand there, water and blood, but he identifies, he's talking about Jesus Christ, and this is how he came. He came not by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And these three are in agreement. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, these three agree as one. So there he's looking at these various aspects of the life and the works of Christ, and saying, when you gather all of the life of Christ together, all of these works, all of these witnesses, the water and the blood, they correspond. They are consistent. So if you vet these witnesses would be of agreement. There is one witness, and that is a unified witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now this begs the question, okay, what does this mean? What does he mean by water and blood? And for this, there are several interpretations. There's various interpretations. I believe the water. I have two different interpretations that aren't that far from each other. I believe it is referring to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And in that incarnation of Jesus Christ, that's my first view. The second view could also be, which is closely associated with it, the baptism of Jesus Christ. And now there are more views than that, but those are the predominant views from my perspective that I can see. And so let's talk about that. First of all, the water could be referring to his physical birth. Jesus used the words like this in John chapter 3, 5. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then he defines what that means. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So there he's talking water is referring to when you're born. So that would indicate his physical birth in the incarnation. Again, all this is against the backdrop of that Gnostic type thinking that Jesus Christ can't be God and man together at the same time. So John is referencing that, and he's going against that. So that is the water as in the incarnation. But it certainly could be referring to Jesus's, and this is probably a more popular view, that it's Jesus, the water refers to his baptism. And in his baptism, if you remember, he would give a witness, that the Spirit gave a witness, and that was his public beginning of his ministry. Mark 1:9, it came to pass in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So, the water certainly could be referring to that. Either way, it is referring to the physical coming of Christ in a body, to do the work of God, identified as the Messiah who would take on our sin. So the water is referring to the person and work of Christ in his coming, in his ministry, and in all that he had to do. So he was born. That is, he came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not only water, so John emphasizes, but by water and blood. So what is meant by the blood? Well, there I would believe that the blood would be the cross, right? I mean, that one seems pretty obvious, that he shed his blood for our sins on the cross. And that would be a direct confrontation to Synthrius, who said that Christ came in the water of baptism, but before Jesus died on the cross, the anointing of the Christ left him, so that he did not die on the cross for our sins. That was a popular heresy in John's day. And so John is emphasizing, he didn't only, remember, Christ is the anointed. So Jesus, the Christ, the anointed. So the teaching would be that you can separate Jesus from Christ, from the anointing. Something we don't do, right? But, of course, there's a lot of heresies, that you have the man Jesus, and he became the Christ at his baptism, but then, before he died on the cross, the anointing left him. And so, he was not, because how could you have the divine Christ suffer and die? You can't have that in a Gnostic worldview. And that lingers to today. Many believe this today. Gregory Liner states, one of the major theological divides that separates Islam and Christianity, one of the most difficult to pin down, is the denial of the crucifixion of Jesus in Muslim tradition. They affirm that Jesus not only died on the cross, but it is, from their perspective, one of the most difficult verses in the Quran, and that's chapter 4, verses 157. Scholars agree that the majority view within Islam is that these verses affirm categorically that Christ did not die on the cross. So the Quran actually makes an intimation that is somewhat clear, but the majority of Muslims take that verse and say, no, Jesus couldn't die on the cross. In fact, the rejection of the crucifixion has become a sort of shibboleth of orthodoxy within Muslims, thus presenting a significant challenge for the Muslim-Christian engagement. So they would hold that view that Jesus was a prophet of God, but their problem is, could God allow one of his prophets to suffer and die like Jesus died? And they would say, no. No. So they don't believe that Jesus suffered and died on the cross. So to all these heresies, John is saying, no, Jesus truly did come in water. And he was born, he was baptized, he became a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, he walked among us, and he physically died on the cross as Jesus Christ shed his blood to be the propitiation for our sins. So water and blood for John is a kind of a shorthand here of talking about the person and the life of Jesus Christ. So there are three that bear witness on earth. Notice the text there, on earth. So this is something that's been done on earth. This is something that's been done in time and history. And that's a big deal because Jesus came on earth to destroy the works of the devil. And the devil says, no, get Jesus out of here. The devil does not want Jesus on earth. Keep Jesus in heaven, put Jesus somewhere else. Jesus can't come on earth to destroy the works of the devil. And so if the devil can't destroy the name of Jesus, then he can certainly destroy the work of Jesus or the worth of Jesus or the doctrine of Jesus at some point. So let's separate his incarnation from his crucifixion. Let's confuse what happened in his beginning in his baptism from the work on the cross, from the resurrection, right? So there's a lot of heresies that put a lot of weight right there. They say, no, Jesus didn't actually do what the scriptures say, that he was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. John is saying, no, when it comes to Christ, there is a unified witness. And the Holy Spirit gives the witness of this is Jesus Christ, announced to the world. Those who believe him accept that he came as a man, a divine man, who walked on this world, who bore our penalty, who obeyed God's commandments, who was baptized, and who was affirmed in the Holy Spirit, who walked among us, who did miracles to prove who he was, and then he died on the cross. He shed his blood physically, bodily, in his body. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, and he died for sins, and he rose again, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So the Spirit comes and gives a witness, and these three agree. They are one. There's a unified witness in Christ and the work that he has done. And this is essential for believing in Jesus Christ. Do you believe this witness? Do you believe this witness? This is the church's role. This is what the church is. The church are those who, in the power of the Holy Spirit, believe the gospel. We believe the witness of God. Amen? Okay, so, now, what do we do about the Johannine comma? And that's the next verse, verse 7. So, if you have, many of you, it's not even in your Bible. If you have an ESV or other modern translation, this verse is not even in your Bible. Some of your Bibles have text notes for it. Some of them don't even have text notes for it. In mine, the text note in mine, it says that only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. So I'll read the Johannine comments, verse 7. There are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So, verse 7. Let's talk about that. First, the phrase, these three agree as one. We see that in verse 8. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So that fits the context of what we are saying. I want to draw your attention to, and these three agree as one. So without verse 7, what are the three that's referring to here? The witness of the Spirit in the water and the blood and the Spirit, these three agree as one. Okay? So there's no controversy over verse 8. But I want to draw your attention to how does this Johannine comma come to be? Well, it comes from the phrase, and these three agree as one. So early in the church discussions, right, you know that they had a great battle against or over the Trinity, over the divinity of Christ. For the first several hundred years, that was the major theological issue. How could God become a man? Right? Like the incarnation and the deity of Christ, and what does it mean that Christ is divine, and how does he relate to his Father? Right? All these are big issues. And they were heavily discussed. The Nicene Council, right, for the first 300-400 years, big, big topics. And so what came about, especially in the Latin-speaking world, was this text was used as an analogy. Now remember, there is no witness of verse 7. There's no witness of the Johannine comma of these three that bear witness, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, these three are one. There's no witness of that in any early manuscripts at all until the 1400s. So if you look at the early church fathers, you look Greek and Latin early on, there's no reference to this verse at all in any of those discussions. So the question is, you know, why is that? What I believe happened is there is discussions on this phrase, and these three agree. These three agree as one. So what was done is verse 8 was used as an analogy to the Trinity. Like these three agree as one, just like the Trinity. These three agree as one. So they looked at this. That there is reference to this in the early church as using this as an analogy. Okay? So these three agree as one. And you can see that's the Trinity here. These three agree as one. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. And the context here, it's the Spirit, the blood, and the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So what happened is, as this passage then became associated with the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay? Now, it was in the Fourth Lateran Council in the Middle Ages, a Trinitarian doctrinal debate arose in 1215. And the Latin phrase was published into Greek with the analogy of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one, as the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So it was in that time that the Latin phrase came into now the Greek language and was published as such. So, before that, it did not appear in Greek. So, the versions following the Textus Receptus, the received text, which is what the King James is based on, there is an additional comment on this. And that was the Johannine comma. Comma simply means sentence or clause. Okay? So why do most modern versions not include this, or just put in a footnotes? Are modern versions deliberately less Trinitarian than the other classic translations, such as the King James Version? You know, that's the question, because obviously verse 7 is a strong Trinitarian passage, isn't it? I mean, it is the strongest Trinitarian passage that you would read. And we certainly believe that this passage is a true statement. And these three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. Very strong Trinitarian passage. So, one reason I'm bringing this up, one, it's in the text. Two, when you're witnessing with people, and I've witnessed to a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, right? It's better to know the truth of the history of this passage now than when you're witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses, because I've gone round and round with Jehovah's Witnesses on this, because they obviously know the history of this text, and so we need to understand the history of this text as well, and how this got into our Bible. The question involving whether this is an authentic text or not is not based on the truthfulness of verse 7. Like, we could say, yeah, I believe this. But that's not the issue. I believe verse 7 too. I believe that it is a truthful statement. The question is it in the manuscript evidence? Is it backed up in the manuscript? So one must look at why and how the Johannine comma came to be adapted into the edition of the Greek New Testament for the Textus Receptus in 1633. This is not a question of inspiration of the text. It is a question of transmission of the text. So in other words, it's not an inspiration question. We believe all scripture is given by inspiration, right? And that inspiration goes to the original autographas. That's the original scripture that was written, which no one has. So the question of this is a textual transmission question. It's a historic question, which we need to understand how God preserved His Word, and He preserved His Word through the manuscripts. How many manuscripts do we have? Thousands, right? Over 5,000 manuscripts. So we need to look at the manuscript evidence to see what is going on when we come up with discrepancies like this. The oldest witness manuscripts of both the oldest textual witness of this text occurs in Latin manuscripts coming about the 7th century. Okay, so the Latin manuscript was the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate, vulgar, means just the language of the people. So the Latin Vulgate is putting the Greek into the language of the people, which in the Western world would have been Latin. Okay? Who translated the Latin Vulgate? Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate. Okay? So when Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, largely began in 382, commissioned by Pope Damascus I. This phrase was not in the older manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate. So, again, the phrase didn't occur in the Latin Vulgate until about the 7th century because of the association of this with the Trinitarian debate that became included into the Latin Vulgate. Now, the Latin Vulgate was a big step because that's what set the course for the Roman Catholic Church. Remember they used to do their services in Latin before the Second Vatican, right? They kind of got away from that, but all their religious services were done in Latin. They used the Latin Vulgate. They exclusively used the Latin Vulgate. So it was a big deal for the Roman Catholic Church. It only appears in 8 Greek manuscripts, and those are minuscules, none of which can be dated before 1400. Furthermore, it is clear that the text has been translated from Latin back into Greek. And in 4 of the 8 manuscripts, the Johannine comma appears only in the margin of the text, If the text is authentic, then its disappearance in the early manuscripts is an absolute mystery. Like, so I'm saying this is an anomaly. This doesn't happen in the transmission of the text of Scripture. The Johannine comma does stand pretty unique in that it is in, it does have a tradition of being in our English Bibles through the King James, but has very little textual support. So it is unique in that way. So the Johannine comma is kind of like, it's interesting why it would be there. Why would the church be so carelessly to neglect such a valuable text, if it was in the original? Because, and again, I was in preparation for this, I was reading Augustine, and I was reading all of the early church fathers, and they're quoting this verse, right? And these three agree, but they don't quote that verse. They don't quote verse 7. Why? Why wouldn't they quote it? Well, it's because it wasn't there. What happened was Erasmus compiled the Greek New Testament from the manuscripts that were available to him. So this is in the 1500s. Now, Erasmus compiling the Greek New Testament was a big deal because it was a front to the Roman Catholic Church that was used to doing everything in Latin. So when he was compiling the Greek New Testament as the basis now for scholars to do their work from, it was an affront to Rome. Now, Erasmus was kind of that, he wasn't really in the Reformation, but he was coming out of the Catholic Church. He was kind of an interesting person. He was kind of in between that, right? But, you know, think 1515, right? This is a time when the Reformation source documents, getting back to the Greek, to the original writings, right? This was part of what was going on there. So Erasmus's Greek New Testament was very important for the Reformation of the Church. So as he's going back and he's again, a prominent scholar, his original, and I forgot to bring my TR, I have a copy, it has all this text noted in that, his original first Greek New Testament did not include the Johannine comma. It wasn't in there. And what happened was, he had an Englishman by the name of Englishman E. Lee, was one of Erasmus' constant critics. And he accused Erasmus of being an Arian or not being a Trinitarian, right? And he accused him of these things, and he gave him a very hard time. And again, you know, there's a lot of tension here, even with Erasmus publishing this Greek New Testament based on the manuscripts that were available to him. Remember, they didn't have computers. They had to actually go get the manuscripts and find them. And he had a handful of them, and he would compare the manuscripts, and that's why the Textus Receptus has several different additions to it, because as Erasmus did textual criticism, he was working through the various manuscripts and working through the various variants. Okay. So, Erasmus said, if I can find but one Greek manuscript that contains the Johannine comma, then I will put it in. So he put that out there. And lo and behold, one was found and given to him. And so he was suspicious of that, but he did put it in, and that's why we have the Johannine comma in the King James Bible to our day. Even though it only occurred in maybe 8 manuscripts, and of those 4, it was only a text note from the scribes putting it in the side. And it was understood that, you know, this is coming from the Latin. It was in the Latin Vulgate. Later editions of the Latin Vulgate had this phrase in it. None of the Greek manuscripts did. So, that's the reason why, our Bibles have the Johannine comma in the Bible, and the New King James followed the King James and following the tradition of the TR and putting it in there, and they just put the text note. So, do I wish it was that way? No. But when you follow the story of how God preserved His Word, we have to be honest with the facts of history and understand how God preserved His Word in this way. So, I would see it as a very great verse, a very true verse, but a verse that is not divinely inspired, as it has no textual support in the vast majority of the manuscripts, the early and the late manuscripts for the New Testament. Okay. So let's go back to the verse now. So, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Then we have verse 7, and then we have the full context of that, verse 8. And these are three that bear witness on earth. So the witness is on earth of the incarnation and the death of Christ. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. This is the witness that God has given the church of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no greater witness than the witness that God has given of the gospel. Do you believe that witness? And here's the most important part. John is writing to encourage the church to keep this witness by receiving it as a greater witness than man. Does the church need the world to accept the witness of the gospel in order to have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we need the world to affirm the gospel? No. Is the world going to affirm the gospel? No, the world is not going to believe that there. If the world believes the gospel, what happens to those in the world that believe the gospel? They get saved. They get born again. They come into the church. They are now a witness of the gospel, right? So by definition of the world, they don't believe the witness. So the church, oftentimes, we still want, the historian, the secular person, whatever. Oh, look, they found I get excited about archaeology. I think it's neat. It helps us to understand the history of things better. It's part of that. But we don't need archaeology. We don't need people to find, oh, look, Josephus mentioned the Messiah. Right. Well, that's great. Jesus was a historic figure. But I don't base my faith in Christ because of Josephus or because of archaeology. We don't need the world to affirm the truthfulness of the witness. Why is that? We do not need that because the witness of God is greater than the witness of men. So we should receive the greater witness. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. So think about all the ways in which the world witnesses to you. Think about all the ways in which the world tries to push you into its mold. The world has its philosophers. The world has its media, its music, its movies, and every movie, every note, every philosophy is trying to move you in the direction of Antichrist, away from trusting in God, away from receiving the heavenly witness. So this is the witness of men. Even if they just don't even mention God, or even if they're contrary to the things of God, the music, the movies, the media, the friends, the discussion. John talked a lot about this. Don't love the world and the things in the world. Right? He talked about discerning the spirit. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Right? So there's the Holy Spirit that gives the witness of heaven, and then there's the spirits who are contrary to that witness. And our world is full of other voices that would seek to draw us away or diminish our confidence in the witness of God's truth in the gospel. Which witness do you hear? Which witness carries the weight in your soul? Jesus said, I know my sheep. And my sheep hear my voice. They follow me. I was talking to one young man. He said, yeah, I just keep getting drawn back to the gospel. Right? That's the witness of God. Yeah, how many have that? I just keep getting drawn back. You know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Take my heart and seal. Well, there's this sealing power that I just keep getting drawn back to believe. How many say amen? Raise your hand. That is the witness of God in your life. Like, if you didn't have the witness, you need that, right? That's the witness of God. The witness of God that is greater than the witness of men. So, John is writing to encourage the church to keep believing in the witness of God, because the witness of God is greater than the witness of men. Listen, if we receive the witness of men, you have to know that the witness of God is greater. You just have to know that. So you have the counsels of men and the Word of God. Do you need the counsel of men to support the Word of God? No. You need the Word of God. Who is the great arbiter of truth? Man or God? God is the great arbiter of truth. God and God alone. Why? Because we'll all stand before God and give account of our lives personally to God. So each one of you is personally accountable to God and God alone. God is the final arbiter of His Word. And so your highest priority when you receive the witness of God is to please God, to know God, to believe His Word, to believe His truth. And that's the strength of the witness of the church. And that doesn't matter in whether it's or popes or councils of men, religious or non-religious, religious men gathering together and say, you know, the greatest witness is not the witness of man. The greatest witness is the witness of God. God is the final arbiter of His Word. One time in the equip class, one of you guys asked me, you know, so you know, people disagree about different subjects. Who gets the final say? And which my answer was, God. Like, God actually has the final say of that. Yeah, we're gonna wrestle with things, we're gonna discuss things, but God actually has the final say. So when you get, and that is what I'm talking about, that understanding that you live your life with God having the final say in your life, that is the witness of God. What role does God play in your life? Not being a man pleaser, not being no. What role does God play in your life? Because if we receive the witness of men, verse 9, the witness of God is greater. What is the witness? For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. So this witness is in Jesus Christ. So now the witness, again, the Word, the Incarnation, the blood, the cross. So what is the great witness that God has given? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ came, was incarnated, God became flesh and walked among us. This is the great witness, and this God-man died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. This is the witness that God has broken into this world and made it very clear. This is the witness that He gives. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. You have a responsibility then to the witness of God. All men have a responsibility. Verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. So very clear what he's talking about. He's talking about believing the gospel. We use the word good news, right? Euangelion. This is the good news that Christ died for our sins. What does it mean to believe the witness? That you believe the gospel. He who believes in the Son of God, you accept that witness. You have the witness in yourself. And there's a contrast there. This is an either or. Either you accept the witness, or you reject the witness. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. So very clear language. It's an either or. It's either you have the witness or you don't have the witness. Either you believe the gospel or you don't believe the gospel. There's a contrast. There's no middle ground between the two here. What is your testimony? Do you believe the heavenly witness? Has there come a point in your life when you realize that I'm a sinner, that I need God's grace, and that God Himself convicts me of my sin? I trust Him that He died for my sins and rose again from the dead. And I believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, that He was born a man. That in His baptism, He ministered for 3.5 years until He died on the cross, shed His blood. Is that the witness that you believe in your heart? And then that witness motivates you to follow God. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. Well, see, I'm not saying God is a liar. If you talk to most people on the street, they're going to say, I don't say God's a liar. Well, do you believe his word? Well, no. Right? They're kind of in a quandary. Well, they don't want to call God a liar, but they are. So when we don't believe God's word, you understand, you're calling God a liar. So this is really a very black and white, pushing the antithesis, if you will, on what it means to believe God or not believe God. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And I pray that everybody here believes the testimony that God has given of his Son. Because your eternal destiny is at stake here. Your eternal life is at stake. This is the testimony, verse 11, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Your eternal destiny, no matter how old you are, is resting on whether you receive the witness of God or whether you reject the witness of God. If you receive the witness of God and you believe the gospel, God has given us eternal life. You have eternal life. It's given to you. It's given to you as a result of faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is a belief in the propositional revelation of God's word. It believes the truth of Scripture. And if you believe the truth of Scripture, the Bible says you have eternal life. If you believe the truth of the gospel, God has given his Son, Jesus Christ, which we have this wonderful record of in the Scriptures, of what he has done. You have eternal life. That is true. But the opposite is also true. If you do not believe the Scriptures, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ came by water and blood, if you do not believe that he died for your sin, that he's the propitiation for your sin, if you don't believe that, you do not have life. And it is only faith in Christ. It doesn't matter if you were raised in a Christian home. It doesn't matter if you were homeschooled. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. We're not talking about if you're baptized or not, right? It doesn't say any of that, does it? What does it say? Believe in him. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that Christ came for you? Do you believe in his mission of coming and dying for sins? You believe that you are a sinner who needs atoning sacrifice. You need that atoning sacrifice. He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son does not have life. This is the point of 1 John, verse 13. This is the point. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants everybody to receive the greater witness of God so that they can know that they have eternal life, that they can receive his life. Will you receive his life? I know there's some people here who haven't received that life yet. There's people here who are on their way to hell because they do not believe in the Word of God. They do not believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They believe other things. You have doubts. You have questions. You have concerns. This is the testimony that God has given. Receive his testimony. These things were written. The Word of God, the Scriptures, they were put in ink for us. These things were written. Who believe, that's the witness of the church, believers. We believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came, died, rose again. Those who believe the gospel, that you may know that you will live forever, that you know that you have eternal life, and that those who have eternal life may not grow weary. Those who have eternal life, and this is where the stress of the verb comes in the New King James, which is a good translation here, and that you may continue to believe. See where it says that? Not all your versions have that, but that is it's the present active. You're going to continue to believe. Isn't that what so much of 1 John is written for? Right? That you continue to believe. In continuing to believe, you continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That is, you grow deeper in your faith. There's a deepening of your faith. There's a growth of faith. There's a deeper trust, a deeper abiding. John talks a lot about abiding, doesn't he? Right? Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. 1 John 3:24. 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So John's been laboring, right? Let alone John 15. Without me you can do nothing. He who hears my words and abides in him, he will overcome. So I am the vine, you are the branches, John 15. So there's a lot of John laboring to get us to understand what it looks like to abide in Christ, to believe in Christ, to remain in Christ, to make our home and our fellowship and our life in Christ. So this continuing to believe isn't just, I checked the box and I believe. It's like, no, Christ is everything to me. Christ is everything to me. He is my life. Like, I don't have life without Christ. Without Christ, I have no life. Christ is my life. And he is my life forever. Eternal life. And those who believe in him, we have this eternal life in us. And those who have this life in us, this is written to deepen that so that we abide, so that we don't fall away, so that we don't forget. We have this witness that is the greatest witness of all, and we respond in faith to the witness that God has given to us. The way you receive this witness, then, is the very measure of your relationship with God. The way you abide in Christ, the way you respond to him, the way you treat your Bible reveals how you treat God. What role does the Bible play in your life? Is it an afterthought? Or is it, I get up in the morning, I read the Word. I meditated on it day and night. Scripture is where I'm at. Or is it, I don't really have time for that. I mean, I believe the Bible, but I just don't have time for that. Okay, that's how your relationship with God is going. Well, I believe, but complacent. Complacent doesn't cut it. Complacency does not cut it. 1 John didn't write these things so that complacent people can feel comfortable. I mean, if you're complacent in your faith, this is a wake-up call. Right? Walk in the light as he is in the light. His seed abides in you so that you do not sin. This is the gospel according to Jesus, right? 1 John. John knew Jesus. He walked with him. I mean, physically walked with him, right? He heard him. He was in the upper room discourse. This is the writing of the Holy Spirit for us. So this continuing in the faith thing is a big deal. His commandments guarding or guiding our life. His truth being the center of our being. His identity being our definition. His life for our life. His Son. His purity, his witness, and finally, your prayer life. Prayer life we'll talk about next week. That's the next verse. It goes into that confidence we have in prayer. But when you put all this together, this is the victory that overcomes the world, and it's faith. These are written so that you can know you have eternal life. And having eternal life, you continue in it. The purpose of this message is to encourage you, to strengthen you, to be faithful to Christ, and to walk out his victory as you receive this heavenly witness that comes from heaven to your soul, and to carry that out by faith until Jesus comes again. Amen? Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the anointing that we have from Christ. An anointing that does not originate in ourselves. It's not produced from human ingenuity. It is outside of ourselves. It is from you. You are the source of our hope. You are the source of our life. You are the source of salvation. And so, I pray now, Lord, as we come now as a congregation before your throne of grace. God, we need you. We need you to give us a witness that overcomes all doubt, that overcomes our fear, overcomes our sin. Lord, those who do not know you here, I pray that you would draw them, that you draw them to yourself. Those who get stuck in pride, those who get stuck in anger, lust, in doubts, Lord, as we are prone to wonder, as we receive the witness of men and reject the witness of God, I pray in Jesus' name that you'd strengthen, that you'd put faith, that you would encourage, Lord God, that we can overcome by faith. I pray, God, that you would come in power and might to receive, that we would receive your love, Lord. We invite you in. We invite you into our hearts, into this space, Lord, that your will be done, that you strengthen our hearts, that you bring conviction, that you bring conversion, Lord God, that you fill us with your power, you fill us with your confidence to receive your witness in your word through the power of Jesus Christ, who is testified by the scriptures that you did come into this world, actually walked among us, you actually were baptized, and you actually took on our sin and died by shedding your blood on the cross so that we can be forgiven. Oh God, may nothing come between your witness and our hearts right now, I pray. Right now. So if you need to come and be, if you need to be saved, you say, you know what, I've been faking it. I've been putting on a mask. I've been raised here, but you know what, I'm not a Christian. I do my own thing. In the heart of my heart, you know the truth. I pray that you would come to faith and repent of your sins. Come to Christ now. Don't put this off. Come to Christ now. If you want to come forward and make that declaration, I'll pray with you. We'll pray with you. You could do that. You do it right in your seat. It's not about what you do with your feet. It's about what you do with your heart. But when you make that heart decision to trust in the gospel, it will move your feet. And so for those here who, you know, your feet have not been moved by the heart confession that you make, and there's a disconnect, Lord, I pray for those, I pray for us who make that happen, that you would help us to be open to you, open to the truth that you have for us, that you would move our hearts and our feet and our hands and our whole body, mind, and soul to receive the witness of God and to walk that out in Jesus' name. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.